Imagine walking into a man's home. And as the door opens before you, you behold right before your eyes child-centric chaos. You see, for example, one child, one boy, shooting a Nerf gun at another boy at close range, which in turn causes him to cry. If you've ever been hit with one of those Nerf darts, especially at close range, you know it packs quite a punch. You see that on your left side. As you peer to your right side, you see the mother telling her little girl, "Go clean your room." To which the daughter stands there and protests that she will not move but cries out, "I want more cookies." And then as you're standing right there in the doorway, you look down and you see what's kind of the living room, and it kind of meets the dining room. And there on the dining room table, you see what kind of appears to be a little boy attempting to do a handstand on the kitchen table. But there right in front of you, there's a man with a kind of a smile on his face. He kind of lifts his shoulders and his hands as though to say, without saying the words, "Kids will be kids." He looks at his little boy who was shooting a Nerf gun at his brother and he says, "Stop shooting your brother." Only to be the target of the next shot. So the dad now gets shot at close range. He tells his little girl, "Listen to your mother." To which she does not budge, but she protests all the more loudly, "I want cookies." He tells his aspiring acrobat on the kitchen table, "Get down from the kitchen table." To which he receives not obedience, but merely a rolling of the eyes. You think, okay, this is probably the exception to the rule. This is an exceptional day. But you come to find out in your conversations with him a little bit later on, no, this is every day. This is a normal day in our household. Now that man may be a sweetheart of a man. And he may have an amazing level of ability in one area or another, but at least at that point in time, he is not qualified to be an elder or an overseer or a pastor in God's church. It's not that his children have to be these miniature cadets who respond with unflinching promptness to their father as though he was their commander. But nonetheless, they should demonstrate and exhibit respectfulness. And the household should exhibit orderliness, demonstrating that the household is under good management and under control. To borrow language from 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of chaos. He is a God of order. Now, there are many places through which you can see that illustrated if you go through the Bible and the Old Testament. I was reminded of one particularly in my Bible reading not too long ago. For example, when the children of Israel were perceivably on the cusp of entering into the promised land, they couldn't just move about any which way that they wanted to any longer. They couldn't just, you know, break camp however they wanted and set up camp however they wanted. In Numbers chapter 2, God gave the people of Israel specific instructions for how they were to camp and how they were to break camp. For example, there would be three tribes set up in the directions of east and south and west and north. And to give you a specific example that you would see in Numbers chapter 2, God wanted the tribe of Judah to be closest to the tabernacle on the eastern side. But then he was even more specific. He said that he wanted a specific man to be the leader of that tribe, Nahashon, the son of Amminadab. And when the camp was to break, when Israel was to get up and move again, Judah was supposed to break camp first. God gave these instructions for all of the tribes. Judah was to be the closest on the east, and then it was to be Issachar, and then it was to be Zebulun, and so on and so on and so on. They were to demonstrate in their movements that they were moving about, as it were, as an orderly army and not a riotous mob. And in like manner, you could say that God has a specific structure for his church. He has identified specific characteristics so that his church can identify specifically qualified overseers, and he wants his church to function as a well-ordered family and not as a disorderly community. And as we're going to find out in our text this afternoon, this morning, if a man has failed to lead and manage his family in an orderly and an effective fashion, he is at least at that point in time not qualified to lead in the local church. We'll get there shortly. As we continue our study of 1 Timothy, we now make our way to verses 4 and 5. Up until this point, we have seen one summary expectation slash qualification. You remember that that's essentially how this list begins, right? We were told that an overseer must be, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, above reproach. That's a summary expectation, but it's also a qualification. It is then followed, leading up to, not including verses 4 and 5, but from what we've studied, it is then followed by 11 characteristics that must be present in a qualified elder, whether current or prospective. An overseer then must be the husband of one wife, i.e. a one-woman man. He must demonstrate the highest levels of fidelity in his marital relationship. He must be temperate. And when we studied that word, we saw that essentially that meant sober-minded. He must be prudent. And when we studied that word, we saw that essentially that spoke of the thoughtful aspect of self-control. It's a self-control of mind that reflects itself also in a self-control of body. He is to be respectable, i.e. somebody whose lifestyle warrants some measure of honor. He's to be honorable. He's also to be hospitable, i.e. a lover of strangers, i.e. a man who is willing to open up his home, the kind of person that is willing to open up his home to others. He is to be able to teach. We saw that that meant positively, he has to be able to instruct the church in sound doctrine, and we saw that negatively stated, he has to be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. So the ability to teach entails both of those things. He holds firmly to the word of God, to the trustworthy word, and he could teach and he could refute. We saw also that he must be someone who is not addicted to wine, i.e. not a drinker. We saw that he is not pugnacious. Literally, he's not a striker. He's not violent. He's not aggressive. He's not given to lashing out, but gentle. So he's not harsh, but he's forbearing. He's to be peaceable, i.e. not quarrelsome or contentious. He's not the kind of guy who's always looking for a fight. He used to be somebody who is free from the love of money. He is content as opposed to covetous. Now, having studied those characteristics, we now return to a pastor's home life. Again, even as we have already seen, that too must be above reproach, but Paul is going to build upon what we had already learned concerning a pastor's home life. We begin then this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, where we read, "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity." Now you remember earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, after stating that an elder must be above reproach, Paul went on to say, concerning an elder's home life, that he must be the husband of one wife, i.e., as we've noted already, a one-woman man. He's a man who demonstrates the highest levels of fidelity. It's not just about marital status, but I would argue that it expands into marital fidelity as well. But now we return to the idea of a pastor's home, namely the idea of a well-ordered household. Now, before we say anything else, I do want to say this, and I think it's warranted here. I think we should all just take a moment and we should behold how this qualification exalts the dignity of home life. It does that. For me, even when I was thinking about it, my reaction was a kind of exclamation to say, oh, how this text exalts the dignity and the value and the preciousness of home life. Home life should not be seen as a distraction from true ministry. Home life is essentially a microcosm of church ministry. Home life, if you will, is the testing grounds of pastoral competency. So if a pastor is leading his home well, leading his family well, then you get a little bit of a preview of how he will lead the church well. It is not to be minimized. It is not to be marginalized in the life of every pastor. And you're going to see how I'm going to extend this beyond the pastor. It should be prioritized. It is a precious gift from God. It's a training ground. It is something that tests and shows a pastor's mettle as it relates to leading a family and how he will do in regards to leading the family of God. The pastor is first to be a manager of his own home and of his own family, and then he is to be a manager of the church of God. If he has managed the former, namely the home, well, with both grace and gravity, with sensitivity and seriousness, then you could say it looks as though he is going to do well to lead the church with the same. It is a valuable thing, the home, for many reasons. And to see how God is putting a priority on home life should help us to see the dignity and the value of home life. My dad used to tell us a story of how when he was younger, he used to collect comic books. And he had, for some of you, you're going to cringe when you hear this, he had in his possession at one time Superman number one. Now, if you know anything, if you don't know much about comic books, if you know anything about comic books, I think, I don't know, you can't quote me on this, or you can quote me on it, but I don't know if I'm right, but I think it's arguably the most valuable comic book in the world, maybe, I don't know, something like that. This was an incredible, valuable thing that he had in his possession, and he would tell us the story of how he remembered that I traded that in to some, or traded it with somebody for 25 other comics. My sister and I were trying to recall. I thought he said 25. She doesn't remember if Dad gave a specific number, whatever it was. And he used to look back and he kind of kicked himself. Like, oh, I can't believe I did that for 25 comics. I traded that in. Now, if Dad were still around here, he's in heaven with Jesus, but if he were still around here, and if he had the ability to go back in time and talk to his younger self, I think he would pour out to his younger self a whole bunch of Christian doctrine, because he came to know the Lord later in life. But maybe, just maybe, he would also tell his younger self as well, you might want to hold on to that Superman number one comic, because you don't realize it at that moment, but that is really valuable. Well, I want to say, by way of application to everyone, not just to current prospective pastors or elders, but to every man that has a family, don't trade in the priority of your family. Do not do it. Do not trade it in for something else. Your family is a precious stewardship that is given to you by God for the glory of God. And even if you know that it's precious, you probably know that it's more precious than you even realize. Don't trade it in for something else. Don't prioritize other things over that. You don't have to fight between having God as a priority and family as a priority. Having God as your main priority should reflect itself in the way that you serve your family. So it's not like you're forcing a ranking between the two. If you force a ranking, it's an easy win. God takes priority. But what God wants me to do is God wants me to have my family served well, taught well, led well, and they see an example of Christ before their eyes. Don't trade it in for other things. Make sure that is a priority. Take care of it and manage it well for the glory of God. Let me accent that last part of the phrase. For the glory of God. Now, as we make our way into the text, some initial observations. First, the word must is inserted by the translators, right? Look at our text. He must be one who manages his own household well. But while it is inserted by the translators, it is nonetheless true, being carried over from verse 2. So our passage, per the translation we have in front of us, reads that an overseer, quote, must be one who manages his own household well. So being carrying over that must from verse 2, he must do this. He cannot appeal to an exception clause for a mismanaged home. He cannot invoke an exemption by appealing to an Old Testament character who didn't exactly have his family ducks all in a row. He cannot appeal to managing tens or hundreds or thousands of people well as a substitute for a poorly managed family. He must manage his family well. Those who are married and or married with children, and are looking to serve in the ministry or are currently in the ministry must, as it were, show their ability to steward the household of God well by stewarding and managing their family well. That's the first initial observation. Second initial observation is this. To be clear, this does not mean that a pastor must have multiple children in order to be a pastor, even as we saw that the qualification, the husband of one wife, did not mean that every pastor had to be married. And I labored that when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Because if somebody looks at this and he says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children, plural. Therefore, a pastor must not only have a child, but multiple children to be a pastor. No. Whenever you come up with a requirement, for example, that would exclude the Apostle Paul and even Jesus from serving in pastoral ministry in your church, you probably have done something wrong. So we saw that the understanding, the general assumption is that a pastor would be married. Therefore, there is the requirement that he be a husband of one wife, i.e. a one-woman man. The general assumption was that a pastor would have children. Therefore, the requirement is that he manages those children in the household well, keeping them under control with all submissiveness. Thirdly, I want us to know, these are just initial observations. Thirdly, this does serve as a reminder that a celibate or unmarried clergy, as mandated by Roman Catholicism, was never mandated by the New Testament text of Scripture. The Scripture assumed that a pastor, an overseer, an elder would have children, generally speaking. So this idea to mandate that people who are going to serve in pastoral ministry have to be celibate or unmarried goes right against the clear teaching of Scripture. Priests would do well to follow the example of Martin Luther, who married the ex-nun, Catherine von Bora, as a demonstration of embracing the freedom that they do have in Christ. Martin Luther embraced justification by faith alone. And he embraced the freedom that came with being freed from the guilt of his sin in the gospel. But he also embraced the freedom that he had as somebody who was, during the course of his life, doing some pastoral ministry, to embrace marriage. As a matter of fact, when you study Martin Luther's life, it appears that he did have a very good relationship with his wife, Catherine von Bora, and with his children. If you want to see an example of that and kind of see, hear some quotes, or you can read a letter that he wrote to one of his sons, you could see Roland Baton's biography on Martin Luther called Here I Stand, a Life of Martin Luther, chapter 17 specifically. And he is said to have given three reasons for his marriage. Now, please, this is not mushy. You'll notice when Martin Luther talks, a lot of times he isn't exactly mushy about things. Sometimes he is, when you see that in some of the reaction, some of the conversation he had with his wife. But he said there were three reasons for which he got married, according to Roland Baton. To please his father, because his father wanted progeny. To spite the Pope and the devil. And to seal his witness before martyrdom. For him, it was a serious thing. Like, I'm free. Like, this is part of what it means to break away from the chains of Roman Catholicism and to embrace liberty in Christ. So those are some initial observations. Let's begin diving into the text so as to understand what is being called for here. Now, the word that is translated as manage in our text, he who manages his household well, is the Greek word praestemi. Praestemi. It means literally to stand before, and thus, as Rick Brannan notes, quote, it has to do with having a position of leadership, standing before something in the sense of leading or directing. Okay? So grab that picture of it. It's a standing before. It's a picture of leading or directing. Whereas the BDAG lexicon notes, primarily the word carries the connotation of ruling, directing, and being at the head of something. So when you hear manage, it's not just about, you know, balancing the books in the home or something like that. It's this idea of leading, ruling, directing. Now, I think at this point it's important to make a brief qualifier for the purposes of nuancing our understanding of this concept. This does not mean that an elder or a married man, or any married man, bears the responsibility of managing his household by himself. He bears the primary responsibility as well as the mantle of leadership. But as it relates to the execution of the management of the home, he shares that with his wife. So he bears the mantle of leadership. He bears primary responsibility, but per the text of Scripture, as you will see, per the execution of management in the home, he shares that with his wife. You see, Paul allude to this a little bit later on in this epistle. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, he says this, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." Now, the word that's used for manage there is different than the one that's used in our text. There in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, it's oika despoteo. So it's a different word, but it essentially carries the same connotation of managing. So a man, a husband, a married elder bears primary responsibility, but nonetheless the execution of management, even as he has the mantle of leadership, the execution of management is one that he shares with his wife. He leads the family. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24 is a good example of that, but he shares the execution of management. Back to the text. So we're told that an elder must manage his household, which we see means, okay, to rule, direct, or to lead. But it's not just that he must manage his household, right? Look at the text. He must manage it how? Well. It's an important word. Because there are plenty of people out there in the world who are doing some form of management, but they're not doing management well. It's like that old saying that goes something like this. Employees don't quit their jobs, they quit their managers. That is, of course, not the only reason why people quit their jobs, but that often gets at the heart of an issue, right? Oftentimes, managers can do a whole bunch of things. They can micromanage, disrespect employees. They can show no appreciation for them. They can fail to hold wrongdoing accountable. They can set a bad example, and they can do all this while still being engaged in the process of management. So it's not just that he must manage the household, right? If there is an absence of a management, that in itself is disqualification. If there's an absence of leading, if there's an absence of directing, if there's an absence of benevolent ruling, that is a disqualification. But if there is some sort of management, some sort of organization, some sort of structure, some sort of direction, that doesn't necessarily in itself mean that the person is qualified. It has to be, per the Greek word that's used here for well, kalos. It has to be done well, kalos. Paul uses this word four times in the pastoral epistles to speak of tasks or responsibilities that are done well. The word itself speaks of something being done fitly, appropriately, in the right way, splendidly, commendably, and in a manner free from objection, per the BDAG lexicon. So that's what it's supposed to be. It's a good ruling, a well ruling, but then you do well to ask this question. Okay, if it has to be done well, Pastor, please tell me, what does that look like? Otherwise, I am left to my own devices to impose upon what ruling well looks like. And it might be scary to see what some people think ruling well looks like, so we would do well to understand how the Bible presents ruling well. So before we get into this text, because you're going to see in this text, we do get some understanding of what ruling well looks like. I first want to give you a brief macro understanding of what it looks like. If somebody is ruling well in their household, looking beyond this verse, talking about a man, because that responsibility of leading in a household, for a married man, it falls upon him. He is supposed to lead his household well. What is it going to look like? It's going to look like him promoting biblical truth in and among his family. You could reference Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 7, Deuteronomy 11, 9. It's going to look like him seeking to have his wife washed with the water of the word, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. So in other words, he's providing her with biblical instruction and seeking to have the word of God out in front of them as they live their life together. He's loving his wife and he's not being harsh with her. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. So it's the presence of love and it's the absence of harshness. A love that looks like Jesus, per Ephesians 5, self-sacrificial leadership, laying down his life for his wife, even as Christ did for the church, and not being harsh, but being gentle with his wife. It looks like treating her with care and consideration as a fellow heir of the grace of life, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It looks like prioritizing the training of his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's not just delegating that to someone else. He's not just saying, I'm going to get you to these people, and they're going to teach you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. No, he's embracing the responsibility. He says, I have to do this. You're going to see more about this at the end. I have a responsibility to train you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means, but that's in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It's ensuring that provision is present, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But not only that it's present, but also that it's managed well, not in a wasteful way. And you can see that by way of implication in the second half of Titus chapter 1, verse 6, because God is against wasteful kind of living. Now, even beyond that, in that first century context, a household could have included household servants as well. So what does managing a household look like in that first century context? If people had household servants as well, it would look like those servants being treated fairly and justly, Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, and without harsh treatment or threats, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. So that's a little bit of a macro view of what managing the household well looks like. But per this text that we're studying this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we see two examples. One is right here in verse 4, and the second one can be easily overlooked in verse 5. We'll first look at the first one that we see right here in verse 4. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, while undoubtedly providing affection for his children, the godly father, the qualified overseer, must also provide structure. He must provide discipline, and he must provide accountability so that his children will not be disobedient and rebellious, but per the text, per the language of our text right in front of us, but under control and respectful. Because a child's behavior is directly connected to deciphering whether or not a prospective or current elder is qualified for ministry. Now, it doesn't mean that they never make a mistake. You're looking at the pattern of living, right? It doesn't mean like, oh, your kid did something. You are disqualified. Get him out. Who's next? No, it doesn't mean that. It means a pattern. Is the child characterized by rebellion? Or is a child characterized by being respectful? Especially in the way that he listens or she listens to her father, yet alone parents as a whole. The Greek word that's used here for under control is the Greek word hupatage. Hupatage. It connotes being in a, quote, state of submissiveness, subjection, and subordination, and within the context to the familial governance of the father. So it's a child who's under control. It's not a child like the guy, remember that guy in the illustration, that sweet man with that smile on his face as his kids were going crazy in my opening illustration? It doesn't look like that. It looks like the opposite of that. It looks like children who are under control and respectful. In Titus, the requirement is listed this way, that an elder is a man having children who believe, or arguably a better rendering, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Two interesting words there, dissipation or rebellion. So an elder's child is supposed to be characterized by faithfulness. Interestingly, that word, when used in relationship to people, is used in relationship either directly or indirectly to Christians. So they are to exhibit this quality in their behavior, positively. But negatively, they are also to not be those who engage in dissipation. Like, well, what is dissipation? It's interesting the word that's used there. It could speak of a kind of wasteful living. It could also speak of debauchery. Both, I think, would be included. They shouldn't be somebody who's engaged in wasteful living or debauchery. And you're like, whoa, that doesn't sound like the kind of thing that a five-year-old gets involved in. No, this looks as though it's pointing to older children in Titus. So they shouldn't be engaged in that kind of behavior, nor outward rebellion or insubordination. So that they do not bring reproach against their father because of accusations levied against them, which then would impugn his ability to lead or the leadership that he has given to them. Now the question arises within our text. When the text says, keeping his children under control with all dignity, is the phrase with all dignity regarding or speaking about the father in the way that he keeps his children under control? Like he has to do it with all dignity? Or is it speaking about the children being in a state of submissiveness with all dignity, i.e. respect? Now the word order would argue that it's being directed at the children. But the fact that Paul goes on to use the cognate adjective to speak of deacons or women and older men may suggest that with all dignity refers to the father. Both are possible, and ultimately, both are required. The children must demonstrate submissiveness with respect, and the godly overseer, the father, must administer discipline and order in a way that maintains his dignity. Let me briefly break down both of those for you. So for example, if you have a child who's listening to a parent but is not doing it in a respectful way, like, oh, I hate this person, I'll do what you want, but I hate you. Well, you got a problem there, right? You don't want to qualify it out. You don't want to think an elder's qualified if he's like, my children do whatever I tell them to do, but they hate me throughout the whole process of it, and they're disrespectful as they're doing it. No, children should be under control with respect and dignity. As Douglas Milne notes, and I think this is a good point, in a well-run family, their submission and obedience will be willing, relatively, free from rebellion and self-will. And the children in that case, you would think, recognizes that the father loves them. The father is not a hypocrite. He's not giving them some kind of harsh demands and expectation. And he's holding a position that demands respect. Position, a God-given position that demands honor and respect. But additionally, a father must keep his children under control in a way that's dignified. You could imagine a father exercising control over his children and saying, they do whatever I want them to do. I got them under control. You want to see children who are under control? Watch me lead my family. And he does it by administering harsh threats to them. You disobey me, I will fill in the blank, whatever harsh threat you think of. I'll throw out all your toys. I'll do this. And he may get the end result of order. But he's not doing it with all dignity. He's losing his dignity and his respect in the way that he is seeking to beget order from them and respect from them. So when any father, but particularly in this case a qualified elder, is ruling his family, he must do it with all dignity. The children must respond in a way that's respectful, yes, but I think even here the accent would be more on the father doing so in such a way that maintains his dignity in the process of it. As Rick Brannan notes, those who would condition their children in such a way, the aforementioned example that I gave you would be one of those ways, would not be able to retain dignity. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for disobedience. There should be. In a well-managed home, there are consequences for disobedience and disrespect. But they are nonetheless hashed out in a way that is benevolent, not in a way that is reactionary, but orderly, dignified, and loving. It's part of what a qualified elder is supposed to do. And the expectation is this, that if he maintains his respectability in the way that he exercises authority over his children, it's probably a good barometer of how he will exercise authority in a benevolent way over church members. It'd be pretty scary to have the guy who's threatening his kids leading you in the church, right? Because if that's how I get things done in my home, how do you think I'm going to try to get things done with you? It's a scary thing. You don't want that. So these are kind of questions that need to be asked. This is why it's important, as a quick side note, just for churches who might be looking for pastors, and just even for us to have in mind, right, in the days ahead with other prospective elders, that's why it's so important to interview a family, right? You're not just interviewing a single man for a position. And yes, he is getting the position, but you also got to interview the family, because you're going to see how he handles himself by way of what they're saying, by how he's handled himself. You get a little bit of a better understanding of his character, not just looking at him, but at looking at his family and talking to his family and asking honest questions and hoping to get honest answers. That brings us to verse 5, where within a rhetorical question from the Apostle Paul, we see what might easily be an overlooked aspect of ruling, right? Because remember, we want to find out within the context, what does ruling well look like? Looks like keeping your children under control with all submission, with all dignity. But then verse 5 reads like this. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Okay. Well, first notice this. Paul is taking a moment here to kind of put the puzzle pieces together for you and I. He's showing you why the qualification is important. You probably put this puzzle piece together, but he's putting it there for you so that you can understand. If a man cannot manage his own household well, what do you think is going to happen when he comes into the local church? Again, it exalts the dignity of the home. The home is the microcosm of the church. The home is the testing grounds, the barometer for potential pastoral competency within a local church. So Paul is asking that question, and the logic is pretty easy to see. If one is faithful over a few people in his home, and he provides, and he provided, he meets the other qualifications of an elder. To use language from one commentator, you could see the scope of his management being expanded to take care of the church. If he does not lead his home well, it's a clear warning sign to the church that he has failed with the numerically lesser household, and thus he will likely fail with the numerically greater household. But if he rules well, if he manages well, if he exercises authority well, and if he cares well, he will be prepared to rule well. Perhaps in the way that I just accented that last part of the phrase, you saw what is the, I think, easily overlooked aspect of ruling well within verse 5. Caring well. Notice Paul's question here. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, he doesn't say this. How will he manage the household of God, the church of God? He doesn't say that. That's true. He expects you to think that. He expects you to draw that conclusion. If he can't manage and lead and direct his family well, he can't lead and manage and direct the church of God well. He expects you to say that. But he's also doing here, by virtue of adding a different word, showing you another important aspect of ruling well. If a man does not manage his own household, how will he what? Take care of the church of God. That's a precious word. Take care. Ruling well involves not only directing and leading and governing. Ruling well involves caring. If you lead well, you care well. You can't be leading well if you're not caring well. They go together. It's a precious word. This word is used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used once here, as you see. And it's used twice in the Gospel of Luke. Both in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, to speak of the way in which the Good Samaritan attended to the needs of the wounded traveler, this phrase is used. You might remember, within that story that Jesus is telling, the Good Samaritan goes over to this man who was overtaken by thieves and who was beaten up and basically left for dead. And when he finds this man, he takes care of him. He bandages his wounds. He pours oil and wine upon them. He set the man upon his animal and he brought him to the inn and he took care of him. Luke chapter 10, verse 34. And then you go on in verse 35. On the next day, when he was departing, he gave 2 denarii to the innkeeper, and he told the innkeeper, take care of him. And whatever you spend, when I return, I'll give it back to you. Godly leadership is not only about guidance, it's about caring. Leading and caring go together, and here's a biblical basis for that. 2 amazing, beautiful qualifications right here. Just as in a home, a man's family should see and notice the care that he has for them in the words that he speaks, in the way that he seeks to bind up broken hearts and bandage scrapes, in the way that he listens and laughs, in the way that he provides and serves, and so on. And so the godly elder is expected to bring that kind of nurture to the local church. So if you were to ask, okay, what does managing well look like within the context of 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5, you would say, it looks like having children under control with all dignity. And it looks like caring well for the family. And by extension, you would expect that somebody would be able to govern and care well within the church of God. Now notice that before we get to a call for all at the end here, I do want you to notice that phrase at the end of verse 5. The church of God. How will he take care of the church of God? You feel the weightiness of that statement? I mean, it's a weighty statement if he just said the church. It's still weighty because it's implied it's whose church? It's the church of God. But he adds that it's the church of God. Now that statement could be used in different places to speak of the church universal. What do you mean church universal? I mean all who have been born again from above. All who have repented of their sins and placed faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. All who look at Jesus as the only way, the truth, and the life by which a man can be reconciled to God and forgiven of his sins. I'm talking about people scattered abroad all over this planet, but here obviously it means the local church. So if he is not able to take care of his own family well, how will he take care of the church of God, i.e. in this case the local church, the people of God, the church of God? You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, the church is identified as God's possession, implied his precious possession, secured by the blood of his son. He secured a people by the blood of his son so that they might be, per Titus chapter 2 verse 14, his own possession. As many have stated before, so I will state now, the most important thing about you is not who you are, but whose you are. Whose you are. To whom do you belong? If you are part of God's church, think about this. You are God's possession. And if a man cannot take care of his own household well, how will he take care of the church of God, the possession of God, his church? Now, quick gospel interjection right here. Because at this point, somebody might be wondering, how do I know if I am God's possession? That's a question you want to ask yourself. If you don't know the answer to that question, do I actually know for a fact and have assurance that I am God's precious possession? Not by virtue of creation in and of itself, but by virtue of redemption. Well, you can know if you are God's possession if you have received God's Son and have been filled with God's Spirit. If you are, then you, if you have done those things, and if you have been filled by the Spirit of God, you are God's possession. Well, what do you mean? What does that look like? It looks like you have come to a point by the work of the Spirit of God where you have seen the Son of God as the only way through which a sinful man could be made right with God. You see that the judge of all the earth sees you as guilty. He sees you as a sinner by nature, by virtue of your union with your physical father, Adam. You are a sinner by nature, and you are a sinner by choice. You have lied, and you have broken the law of God. You have coveted, and you have broken the law of God. You have dishonored your mom and dad at some point in your life. You have broken the law of God. You have stolen, either intentionally or inadvertently. You have broken the law of God. You have used God's name in vain, and you have broken the law of God. You are a lawbreaker, and you see the guilt of your sin, and you say, I need a way out of my guilt. And the good news of the gospel shines like light into the midst of your darkness, and you see one who comes down and stands in your place and says, I will bear the justice that you deserve. So God will be demonstrated as just and holy, and you will be forgiven. By virtue of repenting of your sin and sinfulness and looking to Jesus Christ alone as the one who on the cross bore the wrath that you deserve. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as those in Israel did in the wilderness in the day of provocation. today bow the knee and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and I, as it were, graciously receive Him as my Lord and as my Savior. The moment that somebody does that, it's the Spirit of God who has worked that. And then by virtue of that, the Spirit of God then comes and indwells you. And you go on living this life, not in your own strength, but by virtue of union with Christ, by virtue of the Spirit of God living inside of you, you will follow Jesus. Now to close, I do want to say this. This is a brief call for all at the end. The call to manage a household well is not relegated to the office of a pastor, even though it is required of a pastor to be at a point in his life where he is doing such or has demonstrated to do such well. God expects Christian fathers, pastors or not, to lead and care for their families well. There's nothing unique about the demand that that be done. What the difference is that a pastor has to be at his in a place in life where by the grace of God that is happening. But the call is a call for all men who are in positions of leadership. And even as I go through some of this, there will be extended application for, of course, mothers as well. But that's by virtue of extended application. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he wrote, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up." Beautiful word. We'll talk about that in a moment. "Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Likewise, he wrote to the church at Colossae saying, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, to be sure, for children, any children who are in this room, to be sure, children are to obey both parents. So if your mom tells you to do something, you can't say, "Oh, no, no, dad's got to lead me." No, that's bad. Dad will lead you to obey your mom. Like, that's part of what you have to do, okay? And the Bible, this is not just Pastor George telling you that. The Bible clearly tells you that. The Bible says clearly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things." Like, in all things? In all things, as long as they're not disobeying the Lord. Like, you are to be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's a pleasing thing in the sight of God when children obey their parents. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says. But the aforementioned passages do show how the father has a particular responsibility in the training and instruction of his children. I do want you to note in both of those verses that I read to you, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, there's a warning on the front end of that instruction. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Now that, by way of extended application, it goes for mothers too, because mothers can provoke their children to anger as well. That's a serious thing. It's worth noting that if that happens, per Colossians 3:21, a child can become discouraged and lose heart. As Andreas Kostenberger notes, quote, "Fathers are therefore," and I would apply this to mothers by extension, "are therefore to avoid any attitudes, words, or actions that have the effect of provoking anger in their children, including excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities." So although the directive is aimed at fathers in Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21, you could easily see how the application can be extended to mothers as well. Both Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21 warn that fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, but are to bring them up, per the language in Ephesians 6:4, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So note there is a difference. There's a difference between harsh parenting, parenting that provokes, and bringing up a child in nurture and admonition of the Lord. Harsh parenting, as itemized by the previous examples, provides an unwarranted occasion for a child's rebellion. The text clearly implies that both the parenting methods of the father, as well as the mother, as well as the feelings of the child, are to be wisely considered. If not, a result of parental provoking is that a child can lose heart, per Colossians 3:21 in the NASB, and become discouraged. It's interesting, that word that's used there is athumeo. And it basically has a little bit of a breath of meaning and could speak of a child becoming despondent, dispirited, kind of just broken, broken in spirit. Now, we know it's not limited to just those things. It could lead to bitterness and excessive anger. But it's interesting that the scripture has there that warning on the front end. So if I'm going to do a good job of trying to help you understand what it's going to look like to parent well and lead well, you got to know that negative statement to avoid doing such a thing. But then positively, fathers are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, as I said before, that term for bring up is a precious word. It's used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, to speak of the way that Christ cares for and nourishes his church. So a father is to bring up, care for, nourish his children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So bringing up, that beautiful term for nourishing, would I think include physical, emotional, and spiritual needs being met? And then two examples of how that will look. It looks like this in Ephesians 6:4. The term discipline basically speaks of a father providing training through benevolent and corrective chastisement. So a child will come to understand what God expects of them. That's important. A household that lacks consequences for bad behavior is a poorly run household. There must be benevolent and corrective chastisement that is not harsh or severe, but nonetheless is present. And we see that in the Proverbs. There's a whole bunch of Proverbs. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Again, that's not a call for provoking to anger, but it's a call for accountability and discipline consequences within the home. But this discipline is not limited to providing consequences for bad behavior. It also connotes training and instructing. That idea is in the word for discipline, but it also comes even more in the word for instructing. This instruction comes through admonishment and warnings against evil and danger. It comes through explaining to the child who God is, what he requires, what he has done in the gospel, and so on. And a key component of the training is that they are to be brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's not just discipline and instruction. You're not just trying to create good citizens. Create a good citizen. But you're not just trying to create a good citizen. You know, you want to help your child understand what discipline and instruction look like in the Lord. And the only way you're going to do that well is if you are walking with the Lord. Because at the end of the day, if your words are contradicting your behavior, it's going to do a greater disservice to your words. But if your words are in alignment with your behavior, it's a beautiful thing. Charles Spurgeon, in the opening chapter of his book, Lectures to My Students, he told the story of a man who preached so well, but lived so badly, that when he was in the pulpit, everybody wanted him to stay in the pulpit and never come down. And when he was down, they wanted him to never go back up in the pulpit again. And there's the picture of this man, he tells in that first chapter of the book. It's this picture of this man who just, he had the right words, but he had a horrible lifestyle. You don't want to do that. You want to live it, and you want to speak it, and this is the encouragement for you. So there was the gospel call a little bit earlier. Here's just a closing encouragement for fathers, for mothers, but by extension for everybody. The scripture provides you with numerous examples of how God, in his sovereign ordering of the universe, uses the godly example of people, along with the words that they speak, to bring people to Jesus Christ. Salvation is a sovereign work of God, but within the scriptures, you cannot escape the fact that God often connects the salvation of others with the sound living of people that are communicating the gospel to others. For example, if Paul told Timothy, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely, and in doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers," how much more should a godly mother or a godly father think, "If I am watching my life and doctrine closely, shouldn't I have the encouragement of the scriptures to think that in the days ahead I will see my child be a fruitful disciple?" If the Lord tells us through the Apostle Peter that an unbelieving husband can be won by the reverent, submissive behavior of a believing wife, you see that in the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, how much more should a godly father or mother think that their example in front of their children will be used by God to lead them to Christ? No, it's not this inevitable thing that you just know, but it is a thing that you can look to in light of what the Scripture teaches. And just as unbelievers can be brought to faith by observing the honorable behavior of believers, you can see 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, how much more should we see the godly conduct and leadership of a godly father as a divinely appointed means through which children will come to faith in Christ? The Scripture is clear, and that is God is pleased to work through the instrumentation of godly people to bring people to Himself. And I close with saying this, and while another person, parent or not, cannot secure the salvation of another and be the ultimate cause for their salvation, they can nonetheless recognize the correlation between godly living and the salvation of others, and they can pursue becoming like and living like the kind of instrument that God loves to use so that others might see His handiwork, glorify Him, and come to know Him. I think that is a fitting way to end this message and to see where the call for all comes in, fathers, mothers, or not. But just as a Christian, to think how God might use your sound living to draw others to Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this text, and thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your fatherhood towards us. Thank You, Father, for demonstrating Your communicative nature towards us in the words that You have inspired in the text of Scripture. Thank You for the way that You lead us from the outside in through Your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and from the inside out through the person of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the love that You've demonstrated towards us in that, to use language from the Apostle Paul, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank You for the way that You provide for our needs, daily bread, and You give us everything that we need to continue on in this life until it is time for You to bring us home to You, where Your Son has prepared a place for us. What a God You are. I pray, Heavenly Father, that knowing that we are the beneficiaries of such mercy, because we know that we are far from perfect, Lord, but yet You are so benevolent and kind towards us. I pray for those of us who are parents that You would help us to reflect Your fatherhood, Lord. Particularly for those of us who are fathers in light of this text and the qualification for elders and by extension to the fathers in this room. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to lead and manage and care well. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, I know that Your word is continuing to renew our minds, and I pray that it would do that still. May it continue to work even beyond our closing song and benediction. For Your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.